Acts 2, 37 through 47. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
On January 15th in 2009, U.S. Airways Flight 1540 took off from LaGuardia Airport in New York City. It was heading to Charlotte, North Carolina, and 3 minutes into the flight, it hit a flock of birds, which disabled both engines. Unable to reach any of the local airports, Captain Chelsea Sullenberger carried out an emergency landing into the Hudson River, and he saved the lives of 155 crew and passengers. While the press and the media hailed Sullenberger as a hero, the National Transportation Safety Board thought maybe it was a result of pilot error. So after a long investigation, when all was said and done, it turned out that the choice of landing the plane into the chilly waters of the Hudson River was actually the right choice to be made, and he was indeed a hero. Well, in 2016, Clint Eastwood made a movie about the event. Probably many of you have seen the movie, and it's starring Tom Hanks. At the very end of the movie, during the credits, there's this scene. It's a clip of an actual reunion that took place between the actual passengers on the plane and the crew members and Chelsea Sullenberger himself. I want to show you. It's just a 1 minute clip. I'd like for you to see this here.
9D.
1C.
25B.
26B.
10B.
9A.
13C.
21A and B.
155 is a number, but when you can put faces to it, and not just the 155 faces, but the other faces, the wives, the daughters, the sons, the fathers, the mothers, the brothers, it gets to be a pretty big number pretty quickly.
This is your captain speaking.
I think today was as much and as good for me and my crew as it was for you.
And because of the events of January 15th, 2009, I'm convinced that we will be joined in our hearts and in our minds forever.
I hope you could hear it, but what Captain Sullenberger said at the very end there is what I wanted you to hear. He said, because of the events of January 15th, 2009, I'm convinced that we will be joined in our hearts and our minds forever. In other words, because of what they went through together, they will be forever, there will be this eternal sense of unity between all those people who were on that plane, that there will be a common bond, that they will have an affection for one another that people outside that experience don't necessarily have. You know, the same kind of experience we all have in different ways and to different degrees. For example, if you have ever served in the military, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you meet another fellow serviceman, especially if they served in the same branch that you did, there's an immediate bond. There's something. There's a common bond that you have. It's even probably more intense if you served in battle, and then even more intense with those who you served alongside in battle. You know, so sometimes it can be a very intense bond that takes place. Sometimes it can be be less intense. For example, I didn't play football in high school, but I would go pick my buddies up after practice. And as they were getting ready for football season, they had what they called two-a-days. And they would go out and sweat and just kill themselves for weeks leading up to the football season. And then I would pick them up at the beginning of the beginning of the season when they started practicing. You know, I kind of fit in, but over the time there was this bond that was taking place between them where I knew I didn't necessarily belong. Sometimes it can be a small bond that you have with people. Say maybe you graduated from the same university. Or sometimes it can be more of an emotional bond. Maybe if you've ever been through a divorce and you know the pain and the heartache of a divorce, and then suddenly you meet somebody and you find out that they have also been through the same thing, there is a bond. There is a unity that exists between you both because you've been through the similar things. You know, there's an anthropological term for this, and it's called liminality. Liminality is from the Latin word limen, which means threshold. Liminality describes what takes place among people during periods of transition. It's a phrase that describes the bond that people have together as a result of going through a particular common experience. And Tim Keller, in his book in Center Church, he writes this: strong community is formed by powerful common experiences, as when people survive a flood or fight together in battle. When they emerge on the other side, this shared experience becomes the basis for a deep, permanent bond that is stronger than blood. The more intense the experience, the more intense the bond. And then he goes on to discuss that this unity also exists between Christians. When a person experiences Christ and experiences Christ's radical grace through repentance and faith, there becomes this intense, this foundational, this defining moment in your life. And in fact, when a person comes to Christ, when they come to terms with the fact of their sin and it's met, it's satisfied at the cross, and they realize what it is they were redeemed from, this moment is so significant that when we meet somebody from, say, maybe a different culture, a different race, or maybe even a different social status, when we meet somebody with whom we have absolutely nothing else in common, when we meet somebody who's been through that same life and death experience, there is a sense of unity. There is a bond between them. There is a common affection that Christians have for one another. Because of this common experience of rescue, Christians share what you might call an identity marker. It's more indelible, more solid than exists between family members or race or even a culture. The cross, the rescue of Christ is what ultimately defines you. Now in our passage today, Peter preaches a sermon. He preaches the gospel and 3,000 people came to faith that day. 3,000 people received the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people were baptized. And look at the passage with me. Verse 42 says, as a result of this, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. In verse 45, it says, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all who had need. Verse 46, says they gathered in the temple daily for worship and evangelism, and they were sharing meals together in their homes. And then verse 47 says, they gained favor with all the people, even the people on the outside, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, if you go ahead and you study the book of Acts, which we have done together as a congregation about a year and a half ago, if you study the book of Acts, if you study the history of the church, if you study world history, you will see that this bond that exists between people, you will see that this liminality continued to expand. The church continued to expand from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. If you study the book of Acts, you study church and world history, you'll see that this early church, this Christian worldview displaced the prominent worldview of the Greek and Roman world. You'll see that the church changed the way people perceived life, between the way people perceive themselves, the way people perceive the world. And the only possible The only possible explanation for all of this, the only possible explanation for the growth, for the expansion, for this kind of influence, is that there was something fundamentally attractive about these early Christians. Lucian of Samosata, he lived about 100 years after the passage that we just read, that Ella just read for us. He lived about 100 years later, in the second century. And he wrote this about Christians, even in the second century. He said their founder taught them that they should be like brothers to one another, and therefore they despise their own privacy and they view their possessions as common property. What I want to suggest to you is today is that what people saw in the early Christians, what caused this kind of expansion, this kind of growth, this kind of influence, what was so attractive to people is what is described in the passage that Ella read. And can easily be explained by the principle of liminality. You see, as a result of their experience, as a result of their coming to Christ, they devoted them. It says they devoted themselves. I looked up in the dictionary just for a definition, and to devote yourselves, in one dictionary said, to give all or a large part of resources to a person, activity, or to a cause. In other words, they dedicated certain resources to something. And here we're told exactly what it was they gave themselves to. It's in verse 42. Look at it with me. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles, four things. To the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Now, if you go ahead and you go back and you study the New Testament, and if you study, you will see that this is just one place in the New Testament where it talks about these four things. Historically, the church has a theological term for it. It's called the primary means of grace. And what it's talking about is when Christ ascended and he left the church after the resurrection, he said, listen, basically he tells people, listen, I'm going to give you four things to nurture your soul. I'm going to give you four things in which for you to maintain spiritual and mental and emotional health. And it's these four things. One is the preached word, the apostles' preaching. He said, it is important that you sit under the preached word on a regular basis. The second thing was the sacraments. I'm going to give you the sacraments. The sacraments are a great picture of how you are united to me. It's important that you come and you receive and you take the sacraments on a regular basis because that is going to nurture your soul. The third one is fellowship. It's important that you be engaged with God's people, that you be in fellowship with God's people. And the fourth one is prayer. So you've got the preached word. You've got the fellowship of the church, you've got the sacraments, and you've got prayer. Those are the four primary ways which God says he's going to feed and nurture your soul. Now, I can't tell you how many times over the last 27 years that somebody has come into my office and their life is a train wreck. The kids are in the ditch. Marriage is on the rocks. They've made some really bad choices in life, or maybe they're consumed by some particular addiction. And almost every time, this is kind of my go-to counsel because it's about all I know. I will ask people, I'll say, all right, let's go through these four primary ways which God says that he is going to nurture and care for your soul. Have you been in church? Have you been sitting under the preached word? Have you had the word of God massaged into your life on a regular basis? A lot of times the answer is no. Well, have you been embracing the sacraments? Have you been coming for communion? Have you been being reminded how you're united to Christ? Well, no. Well, have you been engaged in the fellowship of the church? Have you been involved in community group? Have you been involved? Do you have other Christians speaking into your life? Well, no. Well, I pray, but if those three things are in the ditch, I can almost promise you prayer life is in the ditch. And what a person is often saying is, listen, these are the four primary ways in which God has decided and said, hey, I'm going to nurture and I'm going to care for your soul. And what you have said is, listen, I don't need those. I don't want those. I got family members back home that I grew up with. They'll say, listen, I want to go to church, but I don't want to hang out with those people. I mean, and I get that. That's kind of the way I grew up. That's the household I grew up in. And I get that. Church people are weird sometimes, all right? But I get that. But yet, these are the four primary ways that God has said, I'm going to care for your soul. And so often people will say, well, I'm a Christian. I love God. I want to follow God. But I don't want to follow the way he's lined out for me to follow him. And they reject these four things. And as a result, almost inevitably, their life ends up in the ditch. You know, sometimes it's very blatant like that. But oftentimes it's very subtle. It's possible to come to church and still not embrace those things. It's possible to come to church with the attitude that, listen, I'm here to check off the boxes. I'm here to do what I'm supposed to do. You know, to sit under the preached word. It's possible to be involved in a community group. It's possible to take the sacraments on a regular basis. It's possible to spend time and be diligent in prayer. But deep down, emotionally, you keep everybody at an emotional distance. Deep down, you really don't engage yourself with the body of Christ. It's very possible to do it and be subtle about it. In fact, in other words, you like being here, but only as long as it doesn't cost you very much. For example, you belong to a community group, and you go to that community group, but only as long as you're not too tired that week, or only as long as is the week's not too hectic, or as long as nothing better comes along. If those three things line up, well, then you'll go. And the truth is, for many of you, it really doesn't really cross your mind to make you think about, well, maybe I need to be in that group for somebody else. Maybe the gays shouldn't even be thinking about myself. Maybe I may need to be there because I need to be engaged and be ministering to somebody else. It's possible that we get so self-absorbed. It seldom crosses your mind that you need to be there for somebody else. And so the result is you're isolated. You know, I understand that what I just said may sound harsh. If you've not come here very often, I'm typically not that direct. I'm typically not that harsh. Maybe I hit a nerve. But the fact is, I think there's truth in what I just said. For many of you, you know, I've been around a long time, and if you come and you sit over here, I'm not here to beat you up. I am not here to try to shame you. I'm not here to try to make you feel guilty. And here's why. Because if that's all I do, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go home, and you're going to be thinking to yourself, you're going to say to your spouse or to someone, you know what? I already felt like I was in an emotional hole today, and when I went to church, Pastor Dave just dug my hole deeper. If that's all you hear that I have to say today, you will probably go home and say, you know, I didn't come for this. I came to be encouraged today. If that's all you hear me say today, you'll go home and say, you know what? I'm pretty sure Pastor Dave was talking about me. I get that one a lot. Or you'll think, you know, I think Pastor Dave's mad at me. Or maybe he's looking down his nose at me because I'm not jumping through the hoops that he thinks I ought to be jumping through. Well, I just want to say this up front. None of that is true. I promise you I'm not angry at you. I promise you that I'm not looking down my nose at you. I promise that I'm not thinking about you. But it is my responsibility to stand here on Sundays and challenge you to something better. It is my responsibility to stand here and sometimes hold your feet to the fire. It is my responsibility to be very direct sometimes. You know, the fact is, this is Memorial Day weekend. Probably most people that need to hear this aren't here, right? Them people. No. Again, it is not my intention to stand here and shame you. It is not my intention to stand here and make you feel more guilty than you already feel. And here's the real reason why that's not my intention. Because if I do, if I stand here and try to shame you or make you feel guilty, I could do that and I could make you feel guilty and I could probably make you go home and beat yourself up a little bit. I'll bet if I did this, you'd probably try harder. You'd probably change a little bit.
But it won't last. It won't last. Eventually, the memory of this sermon will be out of your mind and you won't feel guilty anymore. You'll fall right back into the same rut you fall into. The reason I don't want to stand here and make you feel guilty or try to shame anybody is because that's not how the gospel works. That kind of manipulation from pastors, it produces change, but not long-lasting change. It just doesn't. What I want to show you is a very different way to think about this. I want you to think about, that's just not how the gospel, I want to show you how the gospel works today. Now, here, I want to say this too. While I'm not here to shame you or make you feel guilty, I do want to give you a warning. Especially if you're younger, if you're in your 20s or 30s, and you're not making these four things a priority in your life, sitting under the preached word, embracing the sacraments, the fellowship of the church. I don't mean just parties. I mean getting involved in having being held accountable in the church by other people. If you're not, spending time in prayer. If you're not doing those four things in your life, I want to beg you to start now. The reality is, I could, and I thought about doing testimonies today. I could, and I perhaps, maybe I ought to. I could parade in front of you people in your 40s and 50s and 60s that live in this room right here who live with regret. If you were younger, they would love to just look you in the eye and say, listen, I messed it up. I messed up at times. I wish that I had done this better. I wish that if they could go back, they would do it better and do it differently, they would. But nonetheless, I'm not here to guilt. I want to show you how the gospel works. Before I do that, I also want to point out this other thing here. It's in verse 45, all right? It says, and they were, I'm just going to talk about these people's commitment back to one another, all right? It says they were selling their possessions and belongings and they distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, when I was in college, I worked for Pepsi. In fact, I would have been working today on Memorial Day weekend. I worked for Pepsi and I would go out on the weekends and stock the shelves for the people who were at the day off and just keep the soda rolling. I mean, and so I would work with these guys at Pepsi all the time during the week and I had this one supervisor. He was a little kind of goofy, and it was back in the day when we had pagers. Remember that? Everybody had pagers. Nobody had a cell phone, but you had a pager. And this guy's pager was going off all the time, and almost the majority of the time it was somebody from his church, and he'd go over and get on the payphone next to us. Hey, hello, brother John and sister Sue, and they start talking, and all the guys at work would mock him. I mean, they just mocked him all the time because it was every day it was somebody from his church calling him and he'd have to quit doing what we were doing and he'd go. And, well, anyway, one day I was working with this guy by myself and I just was curious and I began to ask him about his church. And he told me that everybody in his church signed their entire paychecks over to the church and then the church distributed as they had need. Now, I don't remember any more about the conversation. I'm not going to suggest that here, by the way, but I don't remember the details of the conversation, and I don't remember whether turning over these paychecks was compulsory or whether they did it voluntarily. I don't remember, but but I got to be honest, it seemed kind of cultish to me. It seemed really creepy to me, but when I first became a Christian after college, I came across the passage that Ella read for us today. And verse 45 says they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as had need. And I began wondering, maybe this guy's right. I mean, this passage right here is often used to support socialism. And I mean, Bernie Sanders is a big deal to young people today. I mean, young people are really thinking about the socialistic ideas. And this passage is often used to support that kind of thinking. Well, I just want to take a couple of minutes. I want to show you that that's not what this passage is about. It's just not. First of all, this quote-unquote, this communal sharing was not a complete divestment of wealth. I mean, if you read on in the New Testament, you see that they weren't selling everything. In fact, the church was meeting in the homes of very wealthy people who had homes that were big enough to host. They didn't have a church building. They met in the homes of wealthy people. So people weren't divesting all their wealth. This is not about socialism. Second thing, it says that the devoting of resources was not compulsory. It was not, and it was not governmentally imposed. but rather there was a willingness on their part to use their resources to care for those around them who were in need. They gave themselves over to a radical yet voluntary generosity. And because of that, because of this voluntary generosity, that's what was so attractive to people on the outside. People were shocked by this. People had never seen anything like this. And because of that, it says in the passage that the Lord added to their number day by day. You know, we live in a culture where the way most of us make decisions, major decisions in our lives, or even the minor decisions in life, it's based upon what is best for us and our families. You know, you hear people say, well, I got to do what's best for my family. And you know what? That is absolutely true. In fact, that's biblical. In fact, I think that you could say that there's a biblical mandate for that. We are all called to be responsible and to care for our own families. But based on this passage and other things, let me ask, is there a possibility that maybe we should consider broadening that decision-making process a bit? For example, I carry in my pocket every day, I carry my set of keys. And on my set of keys, I'm not like my wife's got all these things on there. I can't stand that, but I got three keys on here. And one is for my home. One is for my truck. I got a truck. And the other one is for the church here. And occasionally I will lay these keys on my desk and just as a mode of prayer. And I will really, these things represent, you know, my family, my home. It represents my transportation, my truck, and my family. These keys represent the three most valuable and the three greatest assets that I have in my life. But I set them on the desk, and then I'm reminded that although these are my keys, they really don't belong to me. They don't belong to me. They have been given to me by a God who is generous, who is gracious, that has been merciful to me. And they have been given to me to act as a steward. I'm called to be a steward of these things. And the reality is, the way I use these keys, the way I use the things that these keys represent, is not and should not be just for my benefit. But it should be for the benefit of the kingdom of God. It should be for the benefit of others. I should ask, how can I use these greatest assets in my life to be a blessing, not just to myself, not just to my family, but to God's people? Because I think that's what God's calling us to do. You know, I recognize that as we look around this room, we say, well, nobody in our church is starving. We don't have the kind of poverty in this church, and I'm not going to get into world hunger and that stuff today, but we don't, as we look around and we think about the needs of one another in our church family, we don't have the kinds of poverty and the kind of needs that they had in that New Testament church. We just don't. And that's true. But considering the incredible mercy of Christ, considering the generosity of all that God has given me and provided for me in my life, and considering that I am part of the wealthiest generation in the history of the world, and considering that every one of us in this room is in the top 1% of wealth in the world, should we really wait for that kind of poverty, that kind of impoverishment, before we act on behalf of our brothers and sisters? Are we only responsible for the bare minimum welfare of our brothers and sisters? Or could we be generous? I mean radically generous. I mean crazy generous, like Jesus is to us. I mean, look at all the things that he has given me. Now, I know this sounds crazy. I'll just throw out a couple examples. One of the things we like to do as a family every year is we like to go to the beach for a week every year.
That's something we wanted our children to have that memory. And maybe you're like that. Maybe you're a family that has the ability to go on a vacation every year. But have you ever thought about saying, you know what, we've had all these wonderful memories, we've got all these wonderful things. Have you ever thought about looking around the church body, or maybe around your neighborhood, or maybe an extended family member who, they would never be able to do that kind of thing. Have you ever looked at your stuff and thought, you know, maybe what I could do is maybe I need to do not just what's best for me and my family, maybe I need to do what's just best for the family of God or for my neighbors or a neighbor. Maybe you could send a neighbor on vacation. Considering the radical generosity that God has lavished upon you. I mean, some of you may decide, you know, you get a new car every few years. Maybe 3 or 4 years, 5 years, or whatever. Have you ever thought about, you know what? Considering the radical generosity, maybe I could drive this car for a few more years. And you know, I see this family coming into church or into my neighborhood or at school. And it's obvious that car, they're barely keeping that car going. Maybe what we need to do is broaden our understanding of what we have and say, you know, maybe I could be radically generous and help them buy a car. Those are just a couple examples. And here's the thing, I am not saying that you should feel guilty about going on a vacation or getting a new vehicle or something like that. I'm not saying that you should feel, and I know this is radical, but how cool would that be to be able to do that kind of thing for people? I mean, how cool would that be? You go on a cruise, you know what? I've been on 3 or 4 cruises, you know. John and Mary, they've never been on a cruise. You know what? I'm going to send them on a cruise. I mean, that's radical generosity. That is a picture of the gospel. All right, let's move on. The early church, I want to get to the motivation. And once again, I could sit here and try to shame or guilt you. That's not my point. I want to show you the true motivation for why we would be generous. Before I do that, I just want to say this. The early church was not without its flaws. I mean, don't get into the Bible and think all these people were... I mean, they had a lot of problems, they had a lot of conflict. But as a rule, people saw something radically different in these people. People could see from the outside that they were devoting themselves to one another in incredibly unique ways. Not in cultish ways, but in very voluntary generosity, in incredible ways. I also want to say this. To be fair, Christianity is not the only religion that talks about caring for the poor. But in our passage and throughout history, you can see that there was an energy, that there was a drive in those Christians to actually do something about the poor, to actually follow through with that teaching. There was a generosity, there was a self-sacrifice that was unprecedented in the world. Christian historian Kenneth Scott Latourette, he writes this, listen to this. More than any of its competitors, Christianity attracted all races and classes. Judaism never quite escaped from its racial bonds. Christianity, however, gloried in its appeal to Jews and Gentiles, to Greeks and to barbarians. The Greek and Roman philosophies never really won the allegiance of the masses. They appealed primarily to the educated and morally and socially cultured. Christianity, however, drew the lowly and the unlettered, yet also developed a philosophy of its own which still commanded the respect of many of the educated. Christianity, too, was for both sexes. We're going to be talking about that in a couple of weeks. Whereas two of the main rivals were primarily for men. And the church welcomed both rich and poor. And then he concludes with this: no other religion took in so many groups and stratas of society. His conclusion led him to ask the question, why? Why did that kind of generosity and mercy and compassion come to appear first in Christianity? Why were these people so radically different? Why did these ideals spread? And what motivated these early believers to actually carry out the things that they were taught when it came to generosity? Well, first of all, let me say this. The early Christians did not sit around and say to one another, hey, you know what, let's just be nice. I mean, let's just be really, really nice. And if people see that we're nice, they'll want to come and join us, and they'll be nice too. And that's not the way it worked.
It wasn't some pay it forward campaign. And you know, I've been the reception of a pay it forward deal before. But I mean, a pay it forward campaign, it can make a difference. There can be a wave of generosity, but the fact is, it only works on a limited basis. It doesn't generate the kind of generosity that we're seeing in this passage today. I mean, how could these people be selling their stuff and giving it to those who are in need? I mean, this is a radical kind of generosity that we're seeing in our passage today. The fact is, there was a reason. There is an explanation for their radical generosity, and the reason was Christ. The reason they devoted themselves to one another was because they had come to believe that Christ had first devoted himself to them. Now, I know that the circumstances are a bit different for us today. The fact is, they were living under a time of persecution. I mean, those early Christians, I mean, their lives were endangered by their worship. It was dangerous for them to get together and worship Christ. They weren't living, we're simply not living under that kind of pressure. I mean, we meet somebody, if we meet somebody, say at a ballpark or a little league or at the school, another parent or something like that, and we find out they're a Christian, our response is, well, isn't that nice? That's nice. Well, what church do you go to? I mean, and that's kind of about as deep as the relationship often gets. But think about this. If you were a Christian and you were living in China today, or if you're a Christian and you're living in certain parts of the Middle East today, and you met somebody and you found out at the PTA meeting and you found out that they were a Christian, there would be this immediate bond. There would be this sense of community. There would be a sense of responsibility for one another. And it would be a bond that would draw you to one another. You see, that's the liminality factor. The more intense the experience, the greater the bond. So how do we reclaim that kind of bond when we're not living under persecution, when we're not living in fear of our lives? How do we reclaim that kind of passion? I mean, how do I stand up here and not make you feel guilty, but present the gospel to you? Once again, the answer is the gospel. It's not guilt, it's not shame, but it's the gospel. You see, the gospel tells us that a Christian is somebody who believes that they are a sinner who deserve the wrath of God, but yet they have been redeemed by God. That they've been redeemed by God himself, by God's generosity. A Christian is somebody who believes that God has used his equity, has used his resources, has used his position of power to buy us back, to cover our debt, to rescue us from hell. And a Christian is somebody who believes that God has done that at great cost to himself. You see, a Christian is somebody who believes that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, gave up his glory in order to suffer on our behalf, in order to receive the punishment that you and I deserved. And that he did this while we were yet still sinners, while we were yet still his enemy. I mean, no other religion, no other philosophy in the history of the world has ever made that kind of claim. No other religion, no other philosophy in the history of the world has ever said that God gave himself away, that God devoted himself. You see, the reason those early Christians devoted themselves to each other so radically was because they believed that God had radically devoted himself to them. And that's what we need. We need to be reminded of that. I mean, just think about it. If God would leave his glory of heaven, if God would come to earth to devote himself, if God would give himself over in service and love and sacrifice for us, then everything changes. If we come to that understanding, then everything changes. I mean, if God had been that way towards them, well, then how in the world could they not be that way towards others? And that's the power of the gospel. You see, when you understand, when you realize what Christ has done for you, when you will realize, when you understand that God placed your needs before his own, when you understand that, you will then begin to place the needs of others before your own. You will begin to care more about the needs of others than you did before. When you come to realize and understand that God used his equity to redeem you, that it actually cost him something, well, then you will become less selfish with your things. You will begin to use your own resources sacrificially, not just out of your excess, but out of your need. You will begin to use your own resources sacrificially to provide for the needs of others. When you realize that God redeemed you, even when you had absolutely nothing to offer him in return, you'll begin to invest your time, your energy, and your resources into people that you normally wouldn't, people that have nothing to return, offer you in return. When you realize that God uses that God used his precious resources to benefit you, even though you were selfish, even though you were irresponsible, even though you stupidly squandered your resources, when you realize that he still bails you out, well, then you won't be so quick to judge those who squander their resources. When you realize that God continues to love you in spite of your selfishness, in spite of your irresponsibility, in spite of your stupidity, in spite of your neglect, well, you will become a much more humble person. When you begin to realize how high and how great and how lofty God is, how far he came down to save you, you will become less condescending and less cynical towards others. You will begin to say to yourself, you know, how in the world can I look down on this person? No matter what they look like, no matter how they dress, no matter how careless they have been, no matter how irresponsible they've been, no matter how messed up they are, no matter how stupid they've been. When you see Jesus declaring his forgiveness of others, even while they were killing him, you will begin to forgive your enemies. When you're in conflict with somebody, you won't be so quick to demand your rights because you realize that Jesus gave up his rights in order to redeem you. When you realize that Jesus made the first move, even before you demonstrated any remorse, any sorrow, or any desire to be reconciled to him, you will stop holding everybody else to a higher standard. When you realize that Jesus forgave you before you and made the first move, you will stop demanding that other people make the first move when you're in conflict with them. You will stop demanding that people live up to your expectations before you are reconciled to them. You see, that's what the gospel does. When you recognize what Christ has done on your behalf and that he's done it in spite of you, it will completely change everything. It will change the way you respond to others. It will change the way you react to situations. You will become less selfish. You will be set free to consider the needs of others. And when you consider how freely God has lavished his grace and his mercy and his resources on you, you will be far more eager to spend those your own resources on others. And here's the thing. When you get those kind of people together with the same attitude and the same mind, it creates an entirely new humanity. It creates an entirely new community. It creates a radical community. And it changes the world. That's what happened. You see, once those early Christians understood the reality of what God had done for them, they began to put it into practice. And no one in the history of the world has ever seen anything like it. Again, I am not here to shame you. I'm not here to shake my finger at you. I'm not here to make you feel guilty. I'm not here to beat you up. I'm not angry with you. But I am here to remind you of the gospel. I'm here to remind you of what Jesus has done for you if you're a Christian. And here's the thing. If you go out and say, well, okay, Jesus did this for me, so now I know I'm supposed to do this for my spouse or my neighbor or my friend or whatever, you can grit your teeth. You can try a lot harder. Okay, Jesus did it for me, so now I got to do it for them, and it'll work for a little while. But only when you come to terms with how much Jesus has loved you, how much Jesus has given up to love you, Only when you focus on that, only then will you be motivated to do the same for others. Only then will you have the strength and the resources and the motivation to do the same for those around you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we've been talking the last 5 weeks how the resurrection changed the world. The resurrection was the reminder and the proof that your sacrifice was acceptable. It was a reminder and it was proof that you were indeed had the power over life and death. It's the resurrection that points to our own resurrections for those who belong to you. Lord, may we be a people who are humbled by your grace and your mercy and your love. May we be a people who are excited about being generous ourselves. Not because we have to, not because we're supposed to, but because we're so thrilled about your generosity towards us. Lord, may we be a people who forgive, a people who restore those who hurt us. May we be a people who know how to suffer and absorb the cost of somebody else's wrong because you have done the same for us. Lord, may you when that happens, Lord, may you receive glory for that. We pray these things in your precious and holy name, Jesus. Amen. I was thinking about this. This is Memorial Day weekend. And many of the great freedoms we have in this nation are based upon the incredible sacrifices of men who have died in battle and war. And so we take this weekend to remember them. And so think about all the great sacrifices that were made so that we could have the freedoms we do. But all the soldiers, all the wars, everything combined doesn't even come close to the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Doesn't come close to accomplishing what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. So my hope is if I've said something today that is confusing to you, that you want to know about, please give me a call. Please come see me after the worship service. But for those of you, if your faith is in Christ, my hope is that you would go away resting, knowing that he is your king, that he is your savior, that he has provided for you sacrificially at great cost to himself. And may that not just be a form of guilt, but be a reminder of how much he loves you. Amen.